Our Bible reading this morning was from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and I want to encourage you, if you would, if you're not already there or still there, to turn back to that text. We're going to use it as a basis for our study this morning as we look at some things that the Apostle Paul wrote here in these verses to the Christians in the church in the city of Philippi. You look at the epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. I think you can see, almost from the outset, that it occupied a very warm spot in the heart of the Apostle Paul. It was very dear to the Apostle Paul. Its beginning had been with some difficulty. I just opened the bulletin a few minutes ago when I think Greg handed it to me, and just by coincidence, I think the article that Van has there makes that same point. That's just a coincidence, I believe. About the beginning of the church at Philippi. But it's true. The church at Philippi began with some difficulty. It began with the conversion of Lydia and her household. And that part wasn't the difficult part, necessarily. But the difficult part came a little bit later, when the Apostle Paul cast an evil spirit out of a young lady who's bringing her master's great gain. And they see that their gain is lost, and they take Paul and they take Silas and they put them on trial, so to speak. And they're beaten, and they're cast into prison. And then there's this earthquake, and the prison doors are open, and the prisoners are freed. And the jailer's about to take his life. And he comes falling down before Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe." He tells him what to believe, and he's obedient to the message of the gospel. There's the beginning of the church in Philippi, with Lydia and her household, the jailer and his household. And it's evident as we read in the first chapter there, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 8, and I think especially beginning in verse 3 and looking at verses 7 and 8 of the special place that this church occupied in the heart of the Apostle Paul. He said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And then in verses 7 and 8, he said, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." That means in greatly. He has great affection for them. And their love for the Apostle Paul, I think, is evident as well. We see in the fourth chapter there in verses 14 and 15 that after Paul had left the church at Philippi, that they supported him once and again. And in fact, there in verses 14 and 15 he says, "Notwithstanding, ye have done well, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." There are a lot of things that can be said about the church at Philippi that made it so commendable. But I think as we read closer and we look at the book of Philippians, we see that there still were issues. There were situations that needed to be addressed. In fact, I think it reminds you and I today, if we begin a search looking for the perfect local church, then we're beginning something that's going to be a frustrating and a futile process. That is, as long as you and I are members of that local church. We see that even the church at Philippi had some issues that needed to be dealt with. There are a couple of sisters that are, in essence, called out in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. We know their names because the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to tell them that they needed to begin getting along. Here in verse 2, he said, "I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Maybe makes us wonder today if we were back in that day and age in which these inspired letters were being written and we were a part of that church, would the Holy Spirit have had some particular message for us as it did these women here? We see in chapter 2 and verse 14 that evidently there is a problem of some who are murmuring and disputing, that there are arguments that were going on because the Apostle Paul says here, "Do all things without murmurings." The idea of murmurings, you know, is kind of an undercurrent of those who are discontented. And that thing can kind of spread, and it can become a problem. He says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing," that is, arguing. And then we look a little bit further in the third chapter in verses 1 through 3, and here's this danger, and these things aren't unique, are they? These things aren't simply unique to the church at Philippi here back in the first century. But here we see this ever-present danger that Paul warns of false teachers who could creep in and could lead them astray. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." These weren't the four-legged dogs he's talking about here. These were two-legged dogs who would bite and who would seek to consume, seek to lead astray the church there at Philippi, these false teachers. And they're defined in those terms here. And so here in this introduction, we see that Paul addresses some matters that needed to be dealt with. And he addresses these matters, I think we might say, by going straight to the heart of the situation. By going straight to the heart of the matter. And what was the heart of the matter? What was it that needed to be dealt with? Well, it was the heart itself, wasn't it? It was their hearts. And of course, when we talk about the heart in the biblical sense as we're looking at here, we're not talking about that physical blood pump that has to continue to beat for us to continue to live. But we're talking about our mind, our intellect, our thinking, our affection, our attitude. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, it's so important how you think and what you think about. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise," he says, "think on these things." That's not something new. Solomon had said in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, "Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, he says, "The things that defile, that make one impure, sin issues forth." It begins in the heart. And so here the Apostle Paul is telling them that if they were going to correct these things, that if they were going to prevent things from spreading and becoming even greater issues, he says they would have to change their hearts, their minds, their attitudes. And isn't that true today? Any real change in our person, our character, it begins on the inside with the heart. And then it works its way out into our deeds, into our actions. Sometimes I'm afraid that maybe what we simply look at has to do with the external part. You know, the symptoms. We look at so-and-so and say, "Well, they're not attending. They need to start attending." If they're not attending like they ought to, you know, the first thing they need to change is their hearts. It's their heart. There's a change of thinking that needs to take place there. Talk about somebody, and we've made some comments and lessons on how we dress, modest apparel. Person not dressing modestly. You know, the first thing that needs to change is the heart, is the thinking, is the attitude. And then that's going to be reflected on the outside. And I'm just using those as illustrations. We could use a lot of illustrations. Person who doesn't talk like they ought to. He uses vulgar, profane, obscene language. Well, they need to quit doing that. But the way that's going to begin is by addressing the heart, by changing the heart. And so here the Apostle Paul begins with the heart. And he presents the challenge that we read in the second chapter and verse 5. And we're going to center our study around this point this morning. When he says this, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In order for Euodias and Syntyche to deal with whatever situation they had, they're going to have to begin with their hearts. There's a heart problem. If there were those who were murmuring and grumbling, and those who were arguing, who were involved in various contention, they're going to have to begin with their heart. That's where that was going to have to begin. And even from the standpoint of false teachers, they were going to have a heart that was set, or have to have a heart that was set on saying, "We want the truth. We want the truth. And we're not going to give place to someone who's teaching error." And so Jesus is set forth here by the Apostle Paul as a great example, as the greatest example. His mind would have to be in them. Here's where the answer begins for them and for us today. We must learn to have His mind in us, to strive to think like Jesus. Well, the question that we might ask is this: how can I know how Jesus thought? How can I know something about the mind that was in Him? What is this attitude, or what was His attitude, that I must strive to make my own? And I think we see in this text in Philippians chapter 2, especially beginning here in verse 5 and going down through, really, verse 11 that we read a little while ago, that the Apostle Paul here tells us about five things about Jesus that we need to know, that we need to be reminded of, that will help us to understand the attitude that He had. And at the same time, then, will help us to understand the mind that we must have in us. You know, the first thing that the Apostle Paul says here in verse 6, first thing that he says here about Jesus that I want us to think about for a few moments this morning is this. He says, Jesus existed in the form of God. Verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God, and then we'll talk about that next part in just a few moments, but what he's telling us here is this. He's telling us that Jesus is God, that Jesus is divine, that He fully possesses the same divine nature as the Father and the Son. He's eternal, as they are eternal. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Every other attribute of deity fully resides in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, there John writes, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There he's setting forth the deity of Jesus Christ. And so he's telling us that Jesus is God. And as God, that He had all the power, all the prerogatives that attend being deity. In heaven from all eternity, He had the power, He had the prerogative that attends being God, that attends being deity. The glory, the grandeur, you know, it's something I don't think, I know our finite minds can't begin to comprehend the glory and majesty of God in heaven and what that means. I think we get a glimpse when we look at Revelation chapter 4, maybe for one place, and we see this great throne scene where the creatures are falling down before the throne and they're praising God. Verse 9, verse 8 says, and the four beasts each had of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And then those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him who sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. They're casting their crowns before the throne. In verse 11 saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And we could continue to look at those things there. But what the Apostle Paul begins by telling us here is that Jesus existed in the form of God. He is God. But what we're going to see as we go a little bit further, and let's look at that text. I don't want to run by it. John chapter 17 and there verse 5. Here Jesus is praying to the Father short before His betrayal and then His death. And He says, and now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. First thing that Paul tells us is that Jesus existed in the form of God. He's deity. He had that glory, honor. Second thing he tells us, though, is this, as we go a little bit further here in the sixth verse. He says that Jesus did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Or the King James Version says there, as a thing, in verse 6, and not robbery to be equal with God. What's he saying here? We'll talk about it just in a minute. But what is he saying here? He's saying that Jesus didn't seek to retain this position, this glory, the privileges that He had in heaven at all cost, so that He wouldn't come down to this earth and live as He did. Think just for a few moments with me about the extent to which powerful people will go today to attain or hold on to that power and privilege. What is there that a powerful person won't do to retain that power and that position? There's not anything, is there? if they're the wrong kind of person, there's not anything they won't do to retain that power and that position. It's not hard to see in politics, in the history of politics, if we want to use that for an example. People who lie, who cheat, who steal, who kill. He'll pay money. He'll take money. He'll do anything to retain that power. Paul is telling us here something about Jesus. He says, Jesus is different. He wasn't so consumed with himself and protecting his glory and honor and position in heaven that he had with God the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity, so that it presented him, or prevented him, I should say, from coming to this earth as God, but also living as a man, as a servant. And so that explains what follows. The third thing that the Apostle Paul has to say about Jesus is this. He said, he made himself of no reputation. Another translation there says, he emptied himself. And I want us to make this point at the outset and be clear about it. That doesn't mean when Jesus came to this earth that he emptied himself of deity. It doesn't mean that. Some have taught that, especially in years past, that when Jesus came to this earth, that he just completely emptied himself of his deity and lived as nothing more than a mere man. That doesn't mean that Jesus ceased to be God when he came to this earth. But what it does mean is this. Here Jesus is from all eternity, and he's in heaven. He's there with God, with the glory and grandeur and magnificence, the majesty that attends that. But he was willing to relinquish that. He was willing to leave heaven, that glory, those advantages that were so rightfully his, and come to this earth, this sin-sick earth, and live as a man. You know, part of the sacrifice of Jesus, I think, perhaps, that we don't maybe often reflect upon, we think about the sacrifice of Jesus, and I think rightly so, the first thing we think about is his death on the cross. Just as we observed, as we remembered a few minutes ago, his death on the cross. How often do we think about the fact that a part of the sacrifice of Jesus began with the fact that he left heaven. He left heaven. For there he was, from all eternity, with all that that meant, all of that glory, to come to this earth and live as a man. Now again, and I want to reiterate this point with a couple of passages. It doesn't mean that he ceased to be God. It doesn't mean that he ceased to be divine. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1 and there verse 23, here, as the angel was speaking to Joseph, it said, behold a virgin, and he's quoting this, or Matthew is quoting this in fulfillment of this Old Testament passage. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? Which is interpreted, God with us. There's an Old Testament text, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. That identifies the child who would be born in these terms. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so it doesn't mean that Jesus ceased to be deity. But what it does mean is that he relinquished. He was willing to do that. The glory and advantages that were his in heaven to come and live on this sin-sick earth. That's part of the sacrifice that Jesus made for you and I. And in fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and there verse 9, the Apostle Paul reminds us of that fact when he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The fourth thing that the Apostle Paul says here is he describes the mind of Christ and what that mindset led him to do. Is he says that he took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. What would be the situation if the President of the United States were to leave Washington and visit Birmingham? I think that's probably happened in the past. What would be the situation if the President of the United States were to leave Washington and visit Birmingham? There would be so much advanced preparation and pomp and circumstance you couldn't get around town, could you? Well, there'd be people sent weeks in advance, and then they'd check out security, and they'd check out routes. And then the president himself, he would come, you know, Air Force One, and he'd ride in a limousine escorted by who knows how many, security detail and entourage and so on. And he would stay at the finest hotel with me, in the finest suite, and he would eat the best food. And he would meet with the people who are considered the important people and so on. I doubt seriously that he'd come to visit, you know, you and I. Compare that, contrast that with the entrance and the earthly existence of Jesus Christ. God, deity, the Son of God when he came to this earth. He was born in a manger. He was pursued. The king tried to kill him. He had to flee with his family down to Egypt. He wasn't welcomed by his own. As he lived on the face of this earth, he said, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Consider that as we think about the mind of Christ and his taking the form of a servant. He came as a man. He took on a human body and he lived like one of us. And he fully experienced what it meant to be human. Again, our finite minds can't comprehend, can't begin to comprehend the vast chasm between Jesus as God in heaven, the glory that would attend that, and his earthly existence in a sin-sick world, living as a man. He could be hungry. We see that in Matthew chapter 4. He could be thirsty. We see that in John chapter 4. He could be tired. We see that in John chapter 4 as well. He could be tempted, as he was in Matthew chapter 4. In fact, the Hebrew writer tells us he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he could suffer. He could feel pain. And he did. He didn't just come as a man, though. He came as a servant. And not just as a servant, but that word there means bond servant. One writer talking about this matter here, a man by the name of Walton Weaver, who wrote in the Truth Commentary set, made this statement. He said, Christ voluntarily entered the stream of life as a slave, freely and lovingly choosing to live as a person without advantage, denying his own rights or privileges, and placing himself completely at the service of all mankind. Jesus gave this summary of his mission in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 when he said, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul said, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the fifth thing that he reminds us of, it, he tells us here about Jesus, is that he humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death. This is how far Jesus took his mission as a humble servant for the world. He was willing to come to this earth, live as a man, and then to suffer that cruel, painful, degrading death of the cross. You know, that was a torturous execution. We had a lesson which we talked about this not too long ago. A torturous execution reserved for the lowest of criminals. A Roman citizen wouldn't be crucified unless they were a deserter. He was so set on doing the will of God and humbly serving mankind that he allowed himself to be betrayed and arrested and beaten and mocked, nailed to a cross and mocked and insulted while he hung dying there, killed to give his life as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind, even those who are putting him to death. Paul said, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What has Paul done here in getting to the heart of the matter? He's presented, he's reminded, not only those Philippians, but us today as well, of the ultimate example of selfless self-sacrifice, hasn't he? Of humble heart of a servant, one who is willing to submit himself to the will of God without consideration for himself, but for the good, the ultimate good of others. This is the mind of Christ that Paul says must be in you. What's our response to that? How should we respond to that teaching there? what Jesus did, his attitude, his mind, in dying for us, and that humble, self-serving sacrifice. Well, somebody says, and I think rightly so, you know, we ought to be so grateful for that. And we should be, shouldn't we? We ought to be so grateful, so thankful that Jesus was willing to make that ultimate sacrifice for us. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. Paul expresses his thankfulness for the fact that Jesus provided a way that the chief of sinners could be saved. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 57. But that's not the point of Paul's passage here, is it? Those things are true. We should be thankful. But the point of Paul's passage, the point of this text here is this. We are to have that mind that was in Christ Jesus. One that is the humble heart of a servant. One that's not consumed with self and privileges and personal advantages. Determined to put the needs of others before his own. Paul instructs us as we go back to the second chapter, verses 4 and 5, to have that attitude. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How do I reflect that mind? Or how will I reflect that mind if the mind of Christ is in me? I want us to look at three simple little points this morning in conclusion, and then the lesson will be yours. You know, you read and you talk about these verses and you consider these verses that we've already studied this morning, and the answer's pretty much there, isn't it? But let's just make three basic little points as we go on and finish this morning. First of all, we could say this. The one possessing the mind of Christ is not consumed with himself. And that goes against the grain of our culture, our society today, doesn't it? Where so many are so focused on self. You know, have you ever been waiting to pull into a line of traffic, and you know, we all know the answer to this, and the steady stream keeps going? Because somebody's afraid it's going to delay them 2 seconds, and you're going to get ahead of them. And they're more important than you are. Have you ever read the story? I know you have. Of the mother or the parent who would leave a child in a hot vehicle because they didn't want to be bothered with it as they went in and somewhere else. Play bingo, did you know, whatever it might have been. We've read that. Well, they were looking, first of all, to self. What does society say? What are the questions society asks, the world asks, about itself as an individual? It says, how are my needs, what, being met? Who is serving me? Who's listening to me? Who's catering to my wants and my complaints? Says, you know, I've got to get my way, or I'll just take my jacks and go home. Everybody here know what jacks are? That's way, way before PlayStation 3s. We'll say, I'll take my PlayStation 3 and I'll go home. I'll take my marbles and I'll leave. That's what today's society says. What does the mind of Christ say? It's not all about me. I'm not the center of this universe. It's not all about getting my way or having others cater to me. And we see that so clearly in the sacrifice, the humble, selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we have a choice, don't we? Are we going to get caught up in the thinking of the current culture of who's serving me? Are we going to have the mind of Christ? How will the mind of Christ be seen? How will we manifest it in our lives? Well, the second point simply is this, and we see it here in this teaching again. The one possessing the mind of Christ, if I possess the mind of Christ, then I'm going to submit completely to the will of God. It's just that simple, isn't it? I'm going to be willing to submit completely to the will of God if I have the mind of Christ. That's what we see in Jesus. Think about the scene in the garden, Matthew chapter 26, and there verse 39 in the beginning. What's the prayer of Jesus there in the garden? He did not desire what was coming. He prayed 3 times, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But he went on and said what? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You know, obviously the world says something like this. It says, I'm in charge. I'll do whatever I want to. The Bible may say that, but this is what I think. Right? I think I can find some exceptions to that, or whatever it might be. This is my life. I'll do with it what I want to. The one with the mind of Christ does what? They put aside self-interest, you know, that stubborn will, personal feelings, to fulfill God's will in every aspect, in every facet of life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then thirdly, as we look at these words of the Apostle Paul here, as he describes the mind of Christ, we see simply that the one possessing the mind of Christ will be focused on the needs and the concerns of others. We've already looked at these questions that the world asks. You know, modern-day culture says, you're first. It says, you know, you're the center of the universe. You're the most important person in your life. And, you know, we always have to be careful to guard against that kind of thinking, infecting our own thinking and our own mindset. Well, the person having the mind of Christ, question won't be this, you know, how are my needs being met? But how am I looking to meet the needs of someone else? You know, it won't be who's serving me, but it'll be what? Who can I serve? By being a faithful child of God, by being a faithful servant of God. You know, it's not going to be who's catering to my wants and my complaints and so on. But, you know, where do I need to be a better listener? Who can I help with some particular problem or question or issue? I think that it was Brian Piccolo. This name won't be familiar to a lot of the younger ones. But Brian Piccolo, there's a movie that came out about him maybe, I don't know, 20, 25 years ago now, a long time ago, called Brian's Song. And he was a football player for the Chicago Bears. And he was really kind of greatly overshadowed, really, by an all-pro named Gale Sayers. But they were best friends, and it's quite a heartwarming story. Brian Piccolo died when he was in his early 30s of cancer. But he had a sign, he had a plaque that simply said this. It said, I am third. It said, I am third. You know, it's quite remarkable for somebody with the status of a professional football player to have a plaque like that. But somebody asked him, so what does that mean? What does it mean that you're third? He said, well, it's like this. He said, God is first, others are second, and he said, and I am third. I think Brian Piccolo had the proper perspective in that matter, didn't he? Jesus certainly did, as we see that when it came to our salvation, that he put our needs before his own well-being. He tasted of death for every man. You know, are we focused on the needs of those about us or simply on self? One of the things that we learn is that joy and fulfillment comes from putting others ahead of self. Paul had worked, he had labored, he had served God so that there would be a church at Philippi. And he refers to those brethren in the 4th chapter in verse 1 as his joy and his crown. He took joy in the fruit of his labor, his service to God there. Jesus in John chapter 13 and there verse 17, after he had set this great example of washing the disciples' feet, he said, I've left you an example. I've left you a pattern so that you ought to do as I have done. And then at the conclusion of that he said, you know, happy are ye if ye do them, if ye serve others as I have served you. And then in Matthew chapter 20, beginning there in verse 26 and going through verse 28, Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 26 and going through verse 28, here's where there was a discussion, some contention over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said this. He said, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. He said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for dominion. And that leaves us one more choice I want to mention this morning. That's the fact that as Jesus came to give His life a ransom for many, we have the choice. What are we going to do in response to that? Are we going to humbly, willfully submit to the gospel of Christ? Embrace that ransom, embrace that price that He paid, His blood, so that we might have the forgiveness of our sins, become His servants, become His disciples, become Christians, those who have the hope of heaven? Are we going to do that by simply submitting to His will, coming as penitent believers and being baptized in water for the remission of sins? Or are we going to reject that to the detriment, the eternal detriment, the awful horror of our soul one day when we stand before God in judgment? Each one has that choice. Each one has to decide. What's it going to be? We're going to stand before God in judgment one day, and we're going to hear words that are either, "Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord, thou good and faithful servant," or sadly, tragically, unimaginably, horribly, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew." Each one of us has that choice. If there's someone here this morning subject to rendering obedience, the invitation of Christ, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
What grace was this?